You know, the Gospels of Jesus Christ, and when I say Gospels, I mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not meant to be biographical. The word biography means life writing, literally, what it means there. And an actual biography covers the entirety of one's life, spends time in each phase of one's life, shows that person's maturing from one stage to the next, or transition from one stage to the next, and all their friends and family, maybe historical context, all those different things. The gospel accounts do provide some limited information about Jesus' life, but really the focus is on Jesus' ministry, that 3 years from his baptism until his resurrection there. And so that's really where the gospels place their emphasis. There are some other details, yes, but that's really not crucial as far as our salvation is concerned, except for those things that fulfilled prophecies about who he was. It's another story, but what I want to say here is the gospel accounts do not simply talk about Jesus, although they do that too. Thankfully, they allow Jesus to talk about himself in his own words. I was thinking about this as I was writing this lesson. What would I do if I were to talk about my own life? Okay, some of you think you do that all the time. Actually, I don't, and most of that's just made up anyway. So, but I was thinking of that. If I were to actually give a biographical sketch of my life, it would likely be slanted. It would be biased. It would be opinionated. I can't help that because I'm going to, you know, interject into that those opinions that I have about myself. Likely, it would be unfairly generous. I might speak well of myself to make me look good. I think any of us might do that. Or we could go the opposite way. I might be unfairly critical of myself. I might speak poorly of myself and constantly, you know, downgrade myself. Maybe because of my own guilt, my low self-esteem, you know, I'm blind to, you know, the potential I have otherwise. You know, I'm just speaking from more of a, not Chad perspective, but a human perspective. This is what we would do. We would do those things. But Jesus was not biased or opinionated. He could not speak better of himself because he's a perfect man by all accounts. And his father even said so. We have his father's own testimony to that. He could not speak poorly of himself because he has no reason to do so. He has no fault. He's committed no crime, no sin. He knew himself fully and correctly and accurately, perfectly. And so you think about that. If you want to hear really who Jesus is, the best person to go to is Jesus himself and let him tell you who he is and later on what he does. And while preachers do tend to talk about Jesus, and we're often trained and educated to do that well, really what we want is to let him speak for himself. We want to hear his ministry in his own words. This is not just a cheap lesson here, you know, where we're filling it up with a bunch of quotes and then going, oh, there you go. You know, it took me 10 minutes to write this lesson. Just copy, paste, copy, paste, copy, paste. You know, I mean, we could do that. And yet, what would be the point of that by itself? Really, what we're doing is letting the evidence speak for itself here. Okay, and that's really important for you because your salvation in Jesus Christ, if you plan on being saved, your salvation in Jesus depends on who he is and what he has done. Coincidentally, our lesson this morning is on who he is, and next week is on what he has done. Okay, you see where I'm going with all that. Your salvation depends upon those things, not well-scripted lessons. So the purpose of this lesson, you might say, is at least threefold. It could be more than that. But first of all, so that you can know for certain that Jesus was who he said he was, rather than accepting the conclusions of others. Okay, I can't make this point more emphatic. Do not listen to what other people say about Jesus. Go to the source material itself and listen and find out what Jesus said about himself. And understand that you can know that. Secondly, put your faith and confidence in that Jesus, in him, because of who he was and because of what he did, so that he can become your Savior and your Lord, not just someone else's, or, you know, again, adopting someone else's conclusion. And thirdly, so that you can respond to and refute as needed those who reject him, those who misidentify him, and those who contradict him, the unbelievers, the naysayers, the atheists, the wicked, whoever they are, it doesn't matter. A lot of people today who are just really throwing a heap of dirt on Jesus' name, and those who follow him, And regardless of what people say about us who follow him, that is not nearly as important as what they are saying against our Lord. Let's go back to those people and say, wait a minute, where'd you get that from? Because my text here, the only text that anyone has about Jesus authoritatively, that is, this is what it says. And if you got something against that, then you need to come up with something that says, not only is this wrong, but I know that this other thing is more right than that. And you need to prove that. Now, time will not allow us to do all this with justice. Jesus said many things. You'll find that out as we go along here. But I do want to give us at least a glimpse into who he was and then later his work. You know, one of the most remarkable details about Jesus, I think, is that he came to us. You would say, well, yeah, duh. I mean, everyone knows that, right? No, think about that just for a moment. Like, he came to us and he was sent to us. How many of you can say that about yourself? How many of you can say that about anyone else in history who knew in his pre-existence that he should come to this earth and fulfill a certain role and an objective, a certain purpose, carry that out, and then return back home to where he was? How many people can do that? Who else has done that? Who else has said that and then proved that he was capable of doing that? Jesus is the only one. He says he came, he was sent, or Paul says in a couple places, he appeared for this very specific purpose. The New Testament writers, they talk about this in their own words, but Jesus talks about it too. And he talks about his being here on this earth, in the flesh, born as a Jew, in the place he was, in Judea, born at the exact time in history in which he was born. This was no accident. This is no coincidence. We can't chalk this up to luck or happenstance. This is planned. This is according to the foreknowledge of God. And remember that Jesus is God, and so this is according to his own foreknowledge. It's according to his own predetermined plan. He orchestrated all this. He knew exactly when he would come, and he knew exactly when he would leave, and he knew exactly what he would do when he was here. Who else can you say that about? That's remarkable. Jesus said in John 18:37, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king." Look what else he says. "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Notice the language. "For this I was born, for this I came into the world." This is not the language of someone who learned his mission later in life or accepted that mission later in life, but he knew it and he chose it before he was even born. And he came on that premise. He came into the world based upon that premise there, that he is indeed a king. He tells us in John 8:58, tells the Jews there, he says, "Before Abraham ever was, I am." Well, that's a pretty arrogant statement to make, unless, of course, it's true and you can prove it, which he did prove it, and therefore it is true. Okay? Before Abraham ever was. Well, Abraham lived, 2,500 years or so before Jesus, 2,000 at least before Jesus, and Jesus says, "I was born," or "I rather existed before that." Well, what's he talking about? Well, something that we can't fully grasp, but that is true nonetheless. In John 8, verse 23, he says to the Jews, "You are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Well, of course, he's of this world in the flesh as a human being because he's staying there talking to them, but he's not of this world fully and completely. There's something about Jesus that is otherworldly. This is later echoed in his response to Pilate, John 18, verse 36, where he says, "My kingdom is not of this realm." So here's what it is. People tend to measure Jesus by their own human standards, by their own human expectations, by their own human preferences, but he's more than human. He is human when he's speaking these words, but he's more than human. And he's not been human forever. There was a time before he was human when he was not human, when he was a divine being sitting on the, in his rightful place at his Father's right hand. And now, having ceased to be a human being, he is there sitting at his Father's right hand, having been given all the kingdom to rule. So there's something particularly profound about who this Jesus is, something that we can't sit there and measure by our own human standards. He is truly not of this world in the full and complete sense of his identity or his nature. He is deity. In fact, what we can say that what Jesus left behind to come to this world is more than we can even understand or even know on our own or even comprehend, honestly. How many of you have left the glory of the Father to come here and to serve as a Christian, right? I mean, who of us can raise our hands? Who of us can accept that kind of acknowledgement about ourselves? We don't even understand what Jesus left behind, much less to the glory that he returned to. And we sit here and try to measure that and say, Jesus, you don't understand. No, we don't understand. We're the ones that don't understand here. Just trying to put all these things in perspective. He says privately to his disciples at this point, he says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Could he have been more explicit here? More specific, more direct as to what's going on? I came from God, I came here to this world, and now I'm going back to God. So he sees these things, he knows these things, he says these things. He couldn't have said all that unless, of course, he'd been born and lived and died in full agreement with the Father's will. He couldn't have said, I'm going to go back to my Father, unless, of course, he had finished that for which he came. He came here with a purpose and for a purpose. Came here on purpose, if you want to look at it that way. Turn with me to John chapter 17. Jesus says some pretty profound things in John 17. Some call this... in fact, your Bible might even highlight this as the high priestly prayer. Well, there is something high priestly about all the language of this prayer that Jesus gives. Okay, so starting in verse 1, it's Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said to his Father. And then he goes through on this prayer here. And I want to draw your attention to verse 3 and through 5 here. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, in a way, don't you get chills down your spine? You read stuff like this. What kind of person can say this? What kind of person are we dealing with here who says these things? Who makes these kinds of claims? There's some things you want to draw from this. First of all, he defines what eternal life is. He defines it. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, the only true God. That is what eternal life is. Someone says, well, what is eternal life? I don't get that. This is what it is. This is what Jesus says in his own words. Secondly, he identifies himself as Jesus Christ. He says of himself, I am Jesus Christ. I am Jesus the man, and I am Christ the Redeemer, the fulfiller of prophecy, the Messiah. And he puts those two things together and says, I am one and the same, the Jesus the man and the Christ the Redeemer. What you realize, and as I mentioned this in Wednesday night class, for centuries people have been grappling with this idea, you know, was Jesus a divine being? Is he really the Christ? Was he just a good man? Was he a prophet? Listen to what he says about himself. He admits himself in his own words that I am a man in the flesh, but I, as that man, am the Redeemer, the Christ, and there is only one Christ, and in prophecy that would be the Son of God. What he's saying here is I am the God, the Son of God. In bodily form. And then thirdly, he says that he finished everything that God gave to him to do. Everything you asked me to do, I finish, is what he's saying. That statement right there is a nail in the coffin of this premillennialist, or the pre-1,000 year idea that Jesus is going to come and return to earth he's going to set up his throne there in Jerusalem, and the temple's going to be rebuilt. He's going to be there for 1,000 years, and you know, all the Jews are going to be converted to him and under a different system, different dispensation, and all these other things. This is what this is claimed. And Jesus is saying, no, I finished it all. Why does he need to come back? He left nothing undone. There's no need for him to come back. He never said he would come back for that purpose, to reign. He never said that he needed to come back. He's finished here. He's done. So it's pretty remarkable to see some of the things that he's saying in these few verses here. He defines eternal life. He admits that he is Jesus the Christ, and he says that he finished everything that needed to be done as far as he was concerned, here on earth, that is. John chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus says that I have come in my Father's name. In other words, not as some independent prophet who sought to glorify the Father in his own way, like people do today, right? This is how I'm going to worship God. This is how I'm going to praise God. This is how I choose to exalt God in my life. Well, that's pretty arrogant of us, isn't it? When we start to tell God how we're going to worship Him and how we're going to praise Him. Jesus says, I didn't come to do that. Even Jesus, the Son of God, didn't come and do that. He says, I came in my Father's name to do my Father's will, to carry out my Father's work, and to seek really my Father's pleasure. You're going to get that out of all that we talked about this morning. And that's really remarkable. So he's not some profound rogue prophet here, doing his own thing, but he came from the Father, and he came with the Father's seal, with the Father's blessing, and with the Father's power, too. Here's another profound passage, Luke chapter 10, verse 22. All things, Jesus says, has been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This is remarkable when you understand that the Father that he speaks about is the highest authority that exists in all the universe and all creation and in the visible and invisible realms. What Jesus is saying quite clearly is that the only ones who really know who we are is each other. I'm the only one who really knows who the Father is, and the Father is the only one who really knows who the Son is. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? Who else can say that? Who of us can say that? Someone says, well, I know God. Well, you don't know God like Jesus does. You only know what Jesus told you about God. You don't know him any more than that. So this is something that is true. Everything we know of Jesus or of the Father is ultimately given to us or learned by us from Jesus himself. The only factual information that anyone has about the Son or the Father is given to us through divine revelation from the Father and from the Son. In other words, we might claim that, well, I know Jesus better than you do. Okay, factually you might, okay, right? I mean, but ultimately all the facts come from the same source. I want you to think about this, not only for yourself, but also when other people come along and start saying things about Jesus that you know aren't true because it goes against what he says of himself, or it goes against Scripture. Here, you just go back to the source. Or you just ask him those two really easy but profound questions. Where'd you get that from, or who told you that? I strongly urge you to use those questions and use them generously. Because you don't know anything about Jesus except for what he showed you, what he told you, what he revealed to you. Otherwise, you and I are just ignorant of who he is. And sadly, many people make their conclusions based on that ignorance. We'll talk about that in a few moments. John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Again, Jesus is not some prophet taking matters into his own hands or doing what he thinks is best. Again, like so many people do today, right? This is going to be my ministry to God. I'm going to, play this guitar or build this castle or, do this big ministry here. And this will be my worship of God. Well, okay, I understand what you're saying there, but what did Jesus say? Jesus says, I watch my Father and see what he does, and that's what I do. Now, I can't watch the Father because I've never seen the Father, but Jesus has seen the Father. That's really what he's saying. I see what the Father is doing. Visibly, actually see the Father. The Father shows the Son what to do, what to say, how to respond. Now, we understand this in his human context. It's not like Jesus is doing that right now because he's right there with the Father, but we understand in his human state, this is what he says of himself. This is what I'm doing. I'm watching the Father, and this is what he tells me to do or shows me to do or tells me to say, and that's exactly what I give to you. Isn't that remarkable that Jesus is better at being a disciple than some of the people that claim to be disciples? Jesus is better at following his own Father than a lot of people who claim to be following the Father. John chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus says, I know that his, God's commandment, is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. The Father has the authority to command eternal life. Think about that for just a moment. To command it. Really, it means in this context to declare its reality and also to impart to whomever he desires this eternal life. I know someone's going to get upset right now and say, well, there's conditions necessary. Well, of course there's conditions necessary for that. But it doesn't remove the fact that eternal life comes from the source of life, and that is from the Father. And if anyone is going to have eternal life, it's because the Father commanded it to be so. And that's true for you as well as it is for me or anyone else. If Chad is going to have eternal life, that is because at some point the Father commanded it would be so. That this person, whether it's me or you or anyone else, this person is going to receive eternal life. That's a command from God. It is real, but also it is imparted. And God is the source of that, and that's what Jesus says. That basically he's saying that this is this business of eternal life, this is the Father's business. It's not the church's business. It's not Christians' individual business. It's the Father's business. And finally, as if all that wasn't audacious enough here, he says, I and the Father are one. Remarkably, if you keep reading in that passage there, it says the Jews picked up stones to stone him at that remark. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? I find several things impressive about that. First of all, that they're going to pick up stones and stone this man for making a statement that clearly he has justified and validated through all the miracles that he's performed. Okay, I mean, it's not like he's just walking on the scene, no one knows who he is, and he says, I and the Father are one. Well, okay, we need to stone that guy. Okay, but that's not what he did. He came and did all these works and all these miracles, and then he says, I and the Father are one. What they should have done is go, whoa, who is this man? Well, that's not what they did. They're looking around for stones like, we're going to kill this guy on the spot. What's secondly remarkable about that, at least, is that Jesus doesn't seem put out by all that at one bit. Because he knows, you're not going to lay a finger on me until, basically, I say so. It's not my time to die or to die this way. And so he just walks away. There's several occasions in the scriptures where, you know, the people threaten to push him off a cliff. They threaten to stone him. They threaten to execute him. They threaten to apprehend him. And Jesus just walks away from it or just basically says in so many words, you're not going to do that now. Now, when it was time for that to happen, then he gives them the power and the authority to do that, but not until then. Who's in charge of all this scenario? Who's in charge of all this? Who came with that purpose? I and the Father are one does not mean that I and the Father are the same person. That's not what that means. That would be blasphemous, and Jesus doesn't succumb to that. He doesn't say that. But what he is saying in that statement is that I and the Father are in full agreement. We are in full cooperation. We are seamlessly united. The work that we do is together. It is cooperative. It is working toward the same objective, toward the same goal. That's what he's saying with that. And that's why the Jews wanted to stone him. Well, not really for that, but because he made himself out to be a divine person. They just couldn't get over that. You know, the biggest question went on to ask about Jesus is, well, who are you, right? I mean, who are you? Imagine if you had a chance to ask Jesus that and you didn't know him like you do now and you didn't have all the scriptures and Bible to go to. He just comes on the scene and starts working these miracles and saying these things and making these prophecies. You would come up to him at some point and say, who are you? Well, what if someone asked you that same question? Who are you? I mean, how would you verify yourself, or how would you answer that? Well, there's probably several things you would do. First of all, you might provide some documentation. You would provide an ID card, a driver's license, maybe a birth certificate or something that has your name with some kind of authoritative, you know, what's you got it on here that says this is who this person is, right? And you got your signature and all that. Or you might cite witnesses and authorities who vouch for you. Well, maybe your parents or your longtime friends, siblings, of course, and you know other people who've known you all your life and can say, yeah, that's who that is. I've known him all my life, and he's never been anyone different than that. Or you might demonstrate knowledge and/or some ability that only you were able to know or able to do. Something that is private and unique only to you. Maybe a signature, but I was thinking something more profound than that. Maybe just knowledge that only you could know about yourself. And you could even provide your own self-testimony and saying, well, I know who I am. I know who I am. I am certain of who I am. I've always known who I am. So there's four things we can look at here. Documentation, credible witnesses, special knowledge or abilities that only you could do, and then self-testimony. All right, think about that as we go along, because that's exactly what Jesus did. Whether someone ever came up to him and said, "Who are you?" or not, doesn't matter. This is what he did provide. First of all, he provided documentation. And the documentation that he provided is the Holy Scriptures. He went back into the prophetic writings and said, "You see all this stuff here? This is written about me." Remember in Luke chapter 4, when he's handed the scroll of Isaiah, he opens it, he reads it, and he says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing. This thing that Isaiah wrote, this written about me. This testifies of me." That's documentation. Later on, he says, "David wrote about me." Later on in John 5, he says, "Moses wrote about me." Later on in Luke 24, he says, "All that is written in the law and the prophets about me has been fulfilled." A lot of documentation there. Well, that's not enough by itself. All right, how about credible witnesses, credible authorities, like the prophets themselves, like John the Baptist, like the eyewitnesses who saw his power demonstrated and could vouch for that and say, "Yeah, we saw him, you know, still the sea, raise the dead, heal the blind, you know, heal the deaf, cause the paralytics to walk again." I mean, this is what we saw with our own eyes. What about the Father's own testimony, where three times he said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him"? I mean, that's pretty profound, isn't it? Well, that isn't enough by itself. He also demonstrated knowledge and ability of someone of his identification and nature could provide. Well, namely, the wisdom that he gave about God, the information that he gave about God, and also the miracles that he provided as a credible witness to who he was. And these things can't be denied. I mean, he's providing these wings one after another. And then, if that were enough, he provides his own self-testimony. He says, "I know who I am. I realize that others may doubt me or second-guess me or even reject me, but I know who I am. I'm not confused here. I'm not deluded here. I'm not filled with self-importance here. I'm not an imposter. I am the real deal. I am Jesus. And I am authentic." So what did we just do here? Well, we just did what you would have done. Someone says, "Well, who are you?" And here's four basic areas of identification. What did Jesus do? He provided four basic areas of identification. What's remarkable about that, though, is that all the sources that he cited and all the areas that he went to are far better than anything that you would go to. He doesn't just pull out a driver's license. You know, so "This is who I am," or some ID card, or, you know, a Visa with his name on it or something like that, a Social Security card. You know, he didn't have some cheap identification that someone else could have made up for him. He didn't pull out some information or some ability that anyone else could have done. He didn't have witnesses that could have been bribed or bought off or deluded or just didn't know what they were talking about. And he didn't come to us as some crazy man, you know, insane, wild eyes, you know, "I know who I am," you know, and we just know he doesn't know who he is. And, you know, he came to us sane and rational and very lucid and very convincing, quite frankly. And he says, "Look at all this evidence." John chapter 8, verse 12, if you turn with me there. John chapter 8, starting in verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from, and I know where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going." In essence, Jesus says, "You don't even know me. You haven't investigated the facts. You haven't looked at the evidence. You're rejecting me because I don't fit your mold. I don't fit your expectations. I don't fit your profile. You reject me because of your own pride and your ignorance, not because of the facts, not because of the proof. You reject me for these basic little things. And I'm giving you big, huge things. And you're rejecting all those things and taking these little things instead, things that really don't mean anything, and then forming a conclusion based on these little things that you came up with." What's really sad about that is not only did his own people do that, who knew better, who should have known the best of all who he was, but this is still happening even today. Many people saying, well, Jesus is not the Son of God, but they failed to examine all that he said and all that he did. They haven't looked at the evidence. They haven't looked at the facts. They just looked at their own pride or maybe their own expectations or maybe their own, you know, humanly formed opinions about Jesus and basically saying, well, if he was Jesus, this is what I would have expected him to do, you know, and then going on down that route. Well, who are you to tell Jesus what he should have done? You know, someone says, well, if Jesus came into the world, I mean, if he really was from God, he instead of curing a few blind people, he should have cured blindness. He should have cured deafness. He should have cured paralysis and all these other things. But he didn't. And therefore, he's not the Son of God. Really? So you come up with a criteria, and then you judge him by your own self-made criteria? Why don't you let the facts speak for themselves? Look at what he actually did. And who are you to tell him what he should have or should not have done? You know, this is especially unwise given what is at stake here. If we reject Jesus Christ, then we reject the Father. And if we reject the Father, we reject the one who owns eternal life. Remember? The one who can command eternal life. We reject all that. And now what have you got? Now you reject life because of your own pride or your own ignorance, which is usually the result of pride. This is a sad way the world is going. We don't want to go there. We don't want to succumb to the same thing ourselves. And we want to convince other people not to accept that kind of blind faith in their own belief system. Regardless of all those things, Jesus did reveal himself, and he revealed his true identity and his divine nature through a number of I am expressions. John chapter 5, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Bread, to the ancients, symbolizes the staff of life. It is a fundamental expression of human sustenance. When we talk about bread, we're not just talking about, you know, literal bread. We're talking about that which keeps people alive, which sustains life. Water is even more so, because you can live longer without food than you can water. But no soul can live without Christ. He goes on in that verse to say that I'm also, you know, if anyone eats of me and drinks of me, then he has life. What we call spiritual death, it's our phrase, not a biblical phrase, but it's a biblical concept. What we call spiritual death is the absence of spiritual bread, spiritual water. Fundamental, basic sustenance of the human soul. John chapter 9, verse 5, just as we read in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Light is symbolic of divine truth and heavenly wisdom. Light is symbolic of spiritual life. Light is something that the sincere person, the sincere in heart, are drawn toward. And it is also something that those who don't want to be exposed for what they really are run from. John 3, verse 18 through 21, Jesus actually says those things in so many words. And that includes each one of us. We're either drawn to the light or we're running from the light. And someone might say, well, I'm here, aren't I? So that means I'm drawn to, well, we're really talking about not just drawn to a sermon. We're talking about being drawn to the truth, drawn to what Jesus actually said and who he was. And then what that demands of us, what that truth exposes about us and what it demands of us. Are we really drawn to that? John chapter 10, verse 7, he says, I am the door of the sheep. When he talks about the door, he's talking about really the only entranceway into the paddock or the little sheepfold, what they used to call that, where the sheep are kept at night, sometimes for the winter. Just imagine kind of a U-shaped enclosure there, usually with a not terribly high wall there, and the shepherd would actually be the doorway to the sheep. He would stand there at the doorway as the sheep came in. He knew who his sheep were. He knew they knew who he was. And then once they're all in, he would actually stay there at the doorway, sometimes even sleep there in the doorway. He's the door of the sheepfold. He's the door of the sheep. He's the one who determines who belongs to him. He's also the one, by that fact, who determines who doesn't belong to him. It's really part of what he's saying in all that. So by extension then, no one enters Jesus' church except Jesus admits him into that church. And no one will be taken out of Jesus' church unless Jesus takes him out of that church. or denies him entrance into that church. John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Not only is he the door to the sheepfold, but he's also the shepherd himself. The chief shepherd, Peter calls him in 1 Peter 5, verse 4. The shepherd over his entire flock, the sanctuary of redeemed souls. What does the shepherd do? Well, he leads the flock. He feeds the flock. He protects the flock. In our case, he trains the flock. There's a lot of things that Jesus does. He wears many hats. All these I am expressions, none of them are exclusive in the sense of this is only what he is. And he's just saying this is one aspect of who I am. This is one of the responsibilities I have, one of the functions that I have as my role as a redeemer. John chapter 11, verse 25, he says to Martha there, I am the resurrection and the life. Notice he doesn't just say, I am familiar with resurrection, or even that I participate in resurrection, but he says, I am the resurrection, and I am the life. This is a profound statement. He doesn't say, I will be resurrected, or that I am alive. He says, I am the source of all resurrection. I am the source of all life. If anyone is going to live, it's going to be because of me. If anyone's going to be resurrected, whether literally from the grave or spiritually from the deadness of his condemnation and sin, it will be because of me, is really what he's saying. I am the one who stands there making all of that happen. None of that happens unless I say so. I am the authority and the power behind all of those things. No one is resurrected. No one can live to God apart from him. John chapter 14, verse 6, one we quote often here, I am the way and the truth and the life. Notice he doesn't say I am a way or a truth or a life, but rather the truth, the way, the life. This is an exclusive statement, non-negotiable statement, a binding statement. This is a statement made with the absolute authority of who he is. He's saying that no one comes to the Father, he goes on to say in that verse, no one comes to God except through him. Why? Well, because he's the way. No one knows the Father except through because of him. Well, why do you say it? Well, because he is the truth. And no one has life except for him. Why do you say it? Because the Father has said so, and the Father has given him that position to be the redeemer of all men. And that's pretty profound. You realize that billions of people today, though, don't believe all this. Billions of people on the earth today don't believe this. They have their religion, to be sure. But their religion says that Jesus was a good man or a good prophet or maybe even something less than that. And that's where it stops. Their faith, their hope is placed in, well, the religion itself, or maybe in the person who established that religion, or maybe in some, you know, guru or prophet within that religion, or maybe in their own, you know, self-righteousness because of that religion. But no one is saved. No one is saved because of religion. People are saved because of Jesus Christ and their obedience to him. First of all, their acknowledgement of him. And secondly, their obeying what he says. John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. The source of all fruit that we can grow as branches comes ultimately through and because of Jesus Christ. I realize our denominational friends will claim that their religions are the branches. All their churches are different branches. Christian denominations. I want you to just think about the phrase just for a moment. It's what we call an oxymoronic phrase. Okay, an oxymoronic phrase is a phrase that is self-refuting, contradicts itself. So here's a phrase, Christian, and then separatists. That's what denomination means. We're all Christian. We're all united by Christ, but we're all separated from each other in Christ. That doesn't work. The system doesn't work. It's unbiblical. It can't be defended either by Christ or by the apostles. What Jesus is saying is that I am the vine, and any individual person, any believer, any disciple that becomes a disciple of mine is connected to me directly. Think about that. We're not saved because of the church. We're not saved just simply by our association with the church. The church is saved because everyone in that church is connected to the vine. That's what the church is the group of all those people who are connected to the vine collectively. Even after the death, burial, and resurrection and his ascension, Jesus continued to identify himself in a very personal and unique and profound manner. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, he says, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Just think about what he's saying here. These I am statements are definitive. They are authoritative. They are proven. These are not just his opinions about himself. He's not getting up there and talking to John in this case and saying, this is who I think I am. And I've felt it for a long time, and I'm very passionate about this. Okay? And I have this burning in my heart that this is who I am, and you can't tell me otherwise. That's what people do with religion, right? Today, that's what I was kind of making fun of. Jesus doesn't do that. He knows who he is, and it's been proven who he is. He's established this, not only for himself and to his Father, but to anyone who would look at the evidence. The court record is there, so to speak. Revelation 22, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Well, if this is true, and if he's proven it to be true, then one would be very wise to put faith and confidence in him. If it is not true, and a person could prove that this is not true, then there's no harm in rejecting him. You do the math. You do the math yourself. Look at the evidence. What does it say? Look at all these statements that Jesus has made about himself. Who can say such things? Who's worthy of saying such things? Who can fulfill such statements? Who can prove that these statements are true like he did? Who else should you listen to and obey and trust besides the one who made these statements? Who else is there? What else is there to believe in besides him? Based upon all that Jesus has said about himself, one thing we know is he's no ordinary man. He is a divine personage of heaven, one who was sent from heaven, who came from the Father to bring us this message that we have never heard before, a message that not only speaks of life, but leads us to it. Doesn't just tell us what life is, but it beckons us toward it, draws us into it, imparts that life to us, gives us this life freely. Jesus did not just tell us so much about himself so we'd be impressed and go, wow, awesome, right? And then resume our regular life, whatever that was, beforehand. That's not why he came. That's not why he's telling us all these things. Rather, he told us these things so that we would be humbled by that message, humbled by our littleness and our smallness compared to his greatness and majestic power. And so that we also, in our humility, would recognize that, you know what? We need him. And he's offering to help us. Why would we not take him up on this offer? Why would we not take advantage of this? And then, not only that, but now he wants us to surrender to that power and authority that he has shown to us, and then to be transformed by that power and that authority so that we can serve him. You say, well, why do I want to serve Jesus? I just want to be saved. Because your reason for existence, whether you realize it or not, I'm just telling you now, okay, is to serve the one who gave you life. That's why you're here. I don't mean like here this morning. I mean, that's why you're here on this earth, is to serve your Creator. That's your purpose. Now, you can reject that purpose. You can choose lesser things. People do it all the time. But that's your greatest purpose. And that's why God gave you life. And that's why God gives you eternal life, or at least offers it to you, so that you can fulfill that purpose in a way that you could never have done without him. Because you can't do it without him. Jesus describes himself as Lord and Savior, and then proves that, and thus not only deserves our acknowledgement that he's Lord and Savior, but he desires and deserves our obedience. Not just a Lord or a Savior, but he wants to be your Lord. He wants to be your Savior. You say, well, why do I need him to be my Lord and Savior? Because you're not going to be saved without him, first of all. And secondly, surely there should be some gratitude or appreciation on your part for what he has done for you. And then thirdly, hopefully, there's something in you that says that you want to be with God in the hereafter. And if that is the case, well, then he needs to be your Lord and your Savior. You know, this time of year, this Christmas season, we're hearing all kinds of songs praising Jesus' birth, but not necessarily telling us what we need to do to obey him, to serve him. really heavy on praise and glory and honor and laud and all those things. Really light on expectation, responsibility, duty, service. There are many preachers and even whole churches unwilling to tell people what they need to hear because they're afraid of losing numbers. It's either members or it's revenue. Because so much of Christian religion today is really all about numbers, membership, and revenue. Other preachers and even churches don't really believe in Jesus' words, and so they just give a version of the gospel, a version that is filled with false promises and false hope. It sounds good. People like it. Sounds believable. Problem is, it's not real. It doesn't work. It's like giving someone a picture of a car and then saying, and you could take this and drive to work with this every day. Well, no, it's just a picture, actually. It doesn't work. It doesn't do anything. That's what people are handing a lot of people today, is picture of salvation, not the reality, not pointing them to the owner and the giver of salvation. Well, what about you? What about you this morning? Given all that you've heard from Jesus himself, what do you believe? Who do you believe in? And even more importantly than that, what are you going to do about that now that you have heard and now that you may reclaim to believe? What are you going to do about that? Your belief doesn't mean anything. I don't mean to discredit you in any way, but the fact is your belief in Jesus doesn't mean anything if you're not willing to do anything about it. So think about that. What are you willing to do because of what you believe? And do you really believe in the one who's worthy of your belief? Who else is worthy and deserving of your belief? These things are not given to you just to fill a sermon list or a time slot on Sunday morning. These things are given to you to think about, hopefully to change your life for the better. That's what all this is about, right? So I hope that you take that seriously, that your life would be changed for the better. If there's anyone ready to come to Christ this morning in baptism, put on Christ and start that road to heaven, that walk with Christ in discipleship to him, this would be your opportunity to become a Christian. Why are you waiting? What are you waiting for? What more do you want? And if there's anyone here who's become a Christian and you've not been living that life, well, you need to do something about that. You know, it's worse to become a Christian and then to fall away than it is to never become a Christian at all. It's going to be worse for you in the judgment if you stay in that condition. So you should do something about that. You've got a God who wants you to be saved. You've got Jesus who wants to forgive you. You've got the Holy Spirit that wants to guide you to life. You've got the message of God that gives you everything you need to know about life and godliness. What are you waiting for? What else do you want? What else do you need? This will be your time to respond if you need to, as we stand and sing the song Bob selected for us.